All right, if you turn to your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9, we'll pick up where we left off last week. This chapter, we will see some things that God says are wrong with the hearts of the people. The people thought everything was all right because the economy was doing good. The stock market was soaring. It was 17,000 something on the Dow. Prosperity was excellent. He had blessed them with prosperity, and that alone blinded them to the reality of their spiritual condition. Sound familiar? In fact, they are right on the verge of captivity, taken into a foreign land, never to be heard of again, which was the judgment of God. But yet, they weren't even aware of it. They were ignoring the signs. So let's get into it. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. It's a very powerful statement to begin with that we really need to understand. God is saying that you are rejoicing along with other people of the world over the things that seem so good in your day. They didn't see it. They didn't even recognize it. He says that you are playing the harlot, which is meaning, you know, you're acting like a prostitute, selling your valuables to the world. In those days, the threshing floor was a place that we don't really understand today. It was their place to come for the harvest. The harvest was brought in. They would sell off the grains and all of the goods of the harvest season. And it was a place that they would often have feasts and party it up there on that floor. Sometimes they would even set up idols out on the edge, out around the threshing floor, and they would worship many times immorally for that harvest that was brought in. So what you are doing is making love with idols, is what God's saying here. The threshing floor and the wine press, verse 2, shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So God says, you were blessed by the harvest of abundance, but you have given your hearts to the ones that don't deserve the credit. So I'm going to take the blessing away. God wants our adoration of Him. And I am so blessed to see you guys here on a Wednesday night. This group has continued over the years since I've been doing it growing. I remember when there were six of us here on a Wednesday night. And yet God has blessed us. Many of you have, some of you were those six. He will remove His blessings so that the people will understand where it comes from. And oftentimes He does that. We have been blessed so much as a nation. You know, I think of America since World War II, and yet the blessings will become a curse as we have turned to other gods to give thanks as a nation. Instead of giving God the glory and thanks, we pat ourselves on the back. Many people recognize the good works in each other instead of that blessing. We have turned God out of our schools. We've turned Him away from our courtrooms. We've took these Ten Commandments and said, go, there's no place for that in our society. We've taken His name out of every public office. We have taken the great vast farmlands. I remember when there was family farmlands. Now they're corporate farmlands owned by large corporations that are farming for money, not for the prosperity and the family life and the richness of the land that there used to be. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Not only would God curse their grain and their grape harvest, but He would also cast them out of the land in exile to both Egypt and Assyria. In the lands of exile, there would be no food, there'd be no bread, there wouldn't be any abundance. to sacrifice the Lord only for survival. It would be starvation. It would be really tough. And when prosperity takes over in one's life, it eventually leads to bondage. Do you know that? When we are so prosperous that we turn our eyes away from God and we turn our eyes to other gods, then we really do enter into a time of bondage to that thing. You become a slave to the very thing that you work so hard for. I remember a pastor that I sat under in Roseburg, Pastor Phil, he'd talk about this car. Man, he loved cars. And he'd talk about the beautiful car they finally had the opportunity to get. And he had this long payment book. And he was in bondage for that car for month by month for years, you know. And finally got it paid off. And then some 20 years later, he says he visited in the junkyard. And there it was, all rusted down pile of junk. Worthless. Wasn't worth anything.
Wow.
And yet he poured hours and lots of sweat and toil into that car. We do that with a lot of different things. Verse 4 says, "They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed you or they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come." Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. They would go in on their lives as if nothing was wrong, and yet God says, "Your offering to me will not be received." They were carrying on just as normal. They would go to sacrifice. They would go to temple. They would go to their church. And they would give, and they'd meet the offering box. And they'd put their little offering in there and say, "Oh, praise God," and walk away, unchanged, unaware of what was going on in their life and in their nations. He says, "You come and offer things that are defiled. And you do it on feast days even, special holidays. And it shall not come into the house of the Lord." He says, "I don't want your defiled offerings." He asks a question. "What will you do when things get tough and you need me?" I ask myself that often. What will I do when really the abundant life, the good life that I live and I'm so excited for, when it comes crashing down, will I turn to Him and depend on Him as my strength and trust? When those things of prosperity are gone, what will you do? Who will you turn to then? We all need to look at that because I think there's some really tough days ahead for us.
Absolutely.
The days of judgment have come, and you remember when you said a prophet was a fool? There are so many in our land today that scoff at the prophet. Who is that? Well, that's the guy that preaches the Word of God. He prophesies God's Word. The preachers, they're scoffed. We are called fools by liberal thinking people in this land. They say you're a fanatic to believe in that stuff. They say you talk about sin all the time. You are sinners and you are the ones that cause division. I've heard that so many times. And that is what God is saying here. And it is so true of our times that we live. The watchman of Ephraim, verse 8, is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. He says those that are watchmen and supposed to be, those that are prophets are leading people astray. You know, leadership of a nation starts with the people God has placed to teach the word, and if that leadership is liberal, then the results will be disasters for the country. And that started years and years ago. Israel had walked into sin that was as dark and depraved as any in our history or her history. And that included the mention here of Gibeah, which is really in reference to the rape and murder of a Levite's wife, if you recall in Judges 19. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Wow. So here, Hosea declares a message of judgment from the Lord, saying that their birth rate's going to drop off. God had promised Abraham not only to give him the land, but also to multiply his seed. God had said that Abraham's seed would be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the heavens. The God that we know makes good on his promises, doesn't he? But now with these people, they've sinned, and he says, you're going to have a real decline in your birth rate as part of my judgment upon you. The population would decline, and it started with no babies. And that in itself is mercy, you know, if you look at it. When they were in such a shape and they were headed where they were going, it was better to not drag the kids through it. And so God had mercy. For, verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. You know, finally, the result of a backslidden condition is one will feel isolated. He will feel as if there is nobody else around, that you're all alone. Israel will be like wanderers, he says, among nations. When we turn our backs on God, we find ourselves lost with no direction. But listen, folks, there is hope. We will always have the opportunity to turn back to him, no matter what. So, chapter 10, let's get right into it. In this chapter, God pronounces his judgment on Israel, and we discover something else that Israel was doing which would bring God's judgment upon her. Verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. So God blessed Israel, as we see in the beginning of this chapter here. He blessed them with much material abundance, but they spent it on themselves and on their idolatrous desires. Israel enjoyed the blessing of God, but used those blessings in ungodly ways. Boy, we do that. We need to be very careful not to do that also. When he blesses you, do you give your first fruits to the Lord's work? Do you bring your tithings to the temple, which would be our church? And those of you that haven't been here very long, we have a tithing box in the back. We don't talk a lot about it. We don't want money to be an issue, but we do provide the opportunity to give to the Lord and the Lord's work. Israel enjoyed the blessing of God, but used those blessings in ungodly ways. And Paul tells the church, really, in Galatians 5:13, he said this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, we've been given so much in this time period we live. Our churches have had the freedom to worship God. We can pick up any Bible. We can go to any church. There's a church on every corner, it seems. And God has so blessed us with that freedom. And yet, with that freedom, there's a lot required. We have been given so much here in this church age, and we are not to use this liberty for things that are selfish and opposite to the worship of God. I'm not saying that you can't go out and buy yourself a pretty red ski boat or something, as long as you're generous on the other end of the spectrum with the Lord in the first place. Amen. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So because Israel was receiving the blessing, they were more responsible than ever to use it wisely, but their hearts were divided, it says. Their hearts were divided. Why? Well, because of the abundance. This divided heart is one that says, "I love you, God," on Sunday. And then you go out and you show your love to something else, like worldly things that can be idols, disregarding your pledge to live and love God. Amen. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh, I need to get back to church. "For now," they say, verse 3, "we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" You know, in Hosea's day, four kings were murdered by their successors in a space of less than 13 years. Four kings were assassinated. But even that would not cause her to take stock and repent of her sins. Even though there was political turmoil. Boy, you know, we're entering into another president running 2 years of political jargon, and you're already seeing it on the news and in places, you know. I so get tired of the political seasons. "They have spoken words," verse 4, "swearing falsely and making a covenant. This judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it. Because its glory has departed from it, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." So they talked a lot about God and their commitment to God, but their action dictated the truth. You see, truth was that they lied about their commitment. They would go to church and they would make these sacrifices. They would do all the outward appearances of being right, but their hearts were wrong. They were making false statements of faith. And we see that a lot in our churches today. We see people, oh, it so hurts to see folks from my perspective, you know, I'm always worried that first guy comes in, oh yeah, how do I minister to this person? And then they don't come back. Oh, what have I done? What did I do? What did I say? You know, and that's just the nature of folks today. There's a lot of moving around. So God says, judgment will spring up like weeds in your gardens. Isn't that an interesting comment? He says, judgment. You know, maybe that's what's going on in my tomato patch. You know, I got weeds growing like crazy. The calf that's mentioned here of Beth Avon is a reference to that golden calves, those two, if you recall, of the time of Jeroboam, where they split away. They had a civil war, and Rehoboam went to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, he goes up north there with the 10 tribe, and he figured, well, they're all going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate, so I know I'll set up two golden calves so they don't have to go to Jerusalem, and I wouldn't lose control on them. And so he sets one up in Bethel and one in Samaria. It is a way of ridicule that's used here, spoken of, about their jealousy they had for one another. Oh, you're going to Bethel? Yeah. Well, us down here, Samaria, we got it better. We got a shinier calf than you do. In fact, ours is just a little bit bigger than yours. We got a great worship team, too. And that is what's happening in many churches today. Well, how many people do you have coming to your church, you know? How big a worship team do you have? They mourn for their loss of it as the enemy comes in and takes it. I just cracked up. Gary and I was in elders' prayer this morning. Just the thought of them losing that golden calf. You know, where the Assyrian king, he comes in, grabs, oh, I'll take that home. That's worth a lot. And there goes their god. Packed off to Assyria. Oh, man, I've been worshiping that thing. As for Samaria, verse 7, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You know, God makes it very plain here in verse 7 and 8 that he is going to cut off the king of that northern kingdom and those once busy places, those wild and crazy places where they worshiped and there was no weeds anywhere. Everything was manicured. They had these great temples. They had these beautiful mega churches. And all of a sudden, they're going to be overgrown with thorns and thistles, all grown up. Why? Because nobody's visiting them. Interesting. Oh, Israel, verse 9. You have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. You know, this reference again to be made here of the days of Israel's judges when every man did which was right in his own eyes. We see that statement in Judges 17:6. And it led nowhere but to an ever darker sin. You know, that's what's ahead for America, because we made that statement within ourselves, just do it, you know. It's right in your own eyes. We hear that often. And that goes nowhere but to darker places. Gibeah was where this civil war broke out as they fought each other because of that horrendous sin of the men of Gibeah. There was homosexuality going on in that city, and they were trying to have sexual relations with this guy, Levite, and they ended up taking his concubine and having sex with her until she was dead. Horrible, horrendous sins. And those sins were never dealt with by by God. So he says, I'm going to deal with them. They're not forgotten. I think over 1 million babies a year are aborted from the womb since the 70s. And it seems like we're getting away with that. We won't. God remembers those. Like unruly farm animals, God will control and he'll guide Israel and he'll guide Jacob, even if they kick against him. He's able. Amen. So, verse 12, for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This is a principle that runs throughout the Bible. You should have this one underlined. This one should be marked and bombs bursting to the side of it. It is a powerful statement. This principle is in the Bible throughout. It is exactly what Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia. They're in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. I want to read that to you. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Hosea is simply saying that if they would sow in righteousness, you know, if you would live right, if you put aside that temptation to do wrong or say wrong, then you would reap in merciful benefits. You're not going to be perfect at it, but along with that unperfection will come mercy. And you will live a better life than just sowing evil. It's like throwing seed. You know, when you sow evil, when you are throwing seed out onto a hardened ground, as his example here, one that isn't plowed up, you can watch that seed when the rains come and wet the ground, and that it just bounces around. How many of you tried to plant a lawn on hard ground? You throw your seed out there, and then you come out in a month or so, and you realize, hey, that seed isn't doing anything. Must have been dead seed. I got ripped off for that $20 a bag, you know. The problem was there was no fallowed ground. It wasn't soft. There wasn't a bed that life could begin. Amen. It's always true that we cannot live by the devil's standards and then expect to reap a reward from God. We need to sow goodness, good things. You have plowed wickedness, he says in verse 13. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men, therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So the principle of reaping what you sow is what is being said here. We blame our government a lot. I get caught up in that sometimes, blaming the government for the lack of truth. But really, the truth is, if the people are liars, they will get a liar for a leader. If there are adulterers, they get an adulterer for a leader. If there are thieves, that's the kind of rulers they will have. It starts with the people. When you sow sin, you will reap sin. And that is inescapable. That is a hardened principle of God. The plus about it is God is full of mercy.
Amen.
When the nation is all about self, to each his own in his own eyes, this is the essence of all sin, really. Self-centeredness, God outside the throne. We used to share the four spiritual laws in the prison. We'd go from cell to cell. That was back when they had to just leave them locked up, and they'd let us go in the cell blocks, and we'd take the booklet out, And there's a little diagram, if you're familiar with the four spiritual laws. And it showed a man, two symbols, one a chair and a sphere and a cross. And it would say, are you living your life with Christ in the center, right on top of that chair? Is your sphere around him? Or is it this other example where they had the sphere, they had the chair, and you were on that throne, God was outside that circle? And that's a very worthy question to ask ourselves. Where is God in your life? We trust in our own way instead of in God's way, they said. Ruins always comes when we trust in our way instead of God's way. Ruins and ways. And that ruin was about to come upon Israel. It was around the corner. Let's get into chapter 11. Up to this point, we have been reading the warnings and the judgments, and it gets a little harsh, doesn't it? It gets a little hard to look at judgment and read about all the things that are coming down. But this chapter is different. God is so good. It reminds them, He reminds them that their hope is in Him, that He has mercy. This is a beautiful picture of that in this chapter. So verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Here we see that God the Father calls Israel that child because of his love for the child. He calls him out of Egypt. One of the cross references there in your Bible, if you have those listed, you'll see Matthew 2:15. And what that means there, first of all, I'll read you that verse. And it's speaking about baby Jesus when Joseph and Mary went and fled to Egypt about 2 years old when Herod was trying to kill all the two-year-olds. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now I find this very interesting because in the context of the verse here in our chapter tonight, it is God the Father calling Israel, his child, out of Egypt. But yet, they were with sin. They were really involved with Egypt's idols, even in Egypt's idol worship, but still God called them out of the world, so to speak. Egypt always is kind of a picture of the world. Called them out of the world, but they were with sin and stained sin, and they, some of them even brought their idols with them. But God called them into worship. God called them out of this world, so to speak. Just as Jesus was called out of Egypt at that young age, out of the world to minister as the light of the world. It's a beautiful picture. The motivation was always love. It is always love. God loves you very much. I hope you know that tonight. I hope you know that He loves you deeply. He has given His Son, yes. And there will be people that hear me say this, and they'll say, yeah, yeah, I know that. Now, the Bible says, for God loves me. But do you know that? That He loves you deeply? That if in fact you were the only sinner on this earth, that He would have sent His Son? So that you may not be condemned of your sin and be cast into everlasting damnation. He cares for your soul tonight, deeply. And look at what He says in the next verse. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Boy, does this give me hope for a future. You see, God called His people out of Egypt, even when they were worshiping other idols, when they were at their filthiest. God saved my soul before I was ever thought of. He went to that cross with me in mind. Are you worshiping at the foot of other idols tonight? That would be my question to you. God wants to call you out of that. That is so clear. The key is, are you willing to turn to Him? Israel followed Moses when he left. Moses got the guys together and the Israelites, and he led them through the wilderness, as you know, the Exodus story. And yet, they followed him. They grabbed some of their idols. They grabbed their stuff. They plundered the Egyptians' households. It took a lot of loot. But they followed him. And God ministered to them. He's calling you tonight. No matter where you're at, where you've been, what you've been doing, what you've been thinking, He's calling you tonight. He says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So even though they had their arms full of their idols and they had the stash that they took off the Egyptians and they were still eating garlics and leeks and still doing things that were not what God had in mind, oh, God does so much for His people that they are unaware of. Often we attribute some blessings directly from the hand of God to some other source even. We will get there one day and realize, oh, that was from you, God? Wow, that's awesome. The picture here that He painted for us, God the Father taking little Abigail's little tiny body, standing her up like I did the other day with my granddaughter Abigail. She's just a tiny little thing. Helping her to take her first step. I was just, you know, kind of, come on, Ab, get your feet under you. Come on. Okay, now move. I moved her hip a little and she took that step. Her dad was on the other end of my legs and he reached out and she took one more step. That's it, Ab. Come on. We were just pouring love and the smile was just like this, you know, big old smile. Her weak little legs just couldn't bring enough strength to hold her up. But we were helping her. And she thought she was doing it. The love I see in her face, just it overwhelms me. You know, and that's God here. Amen. When God draws His people, He blesses us when we don't even know it. He goes so far to reach our hearts, not with harsh manipulation or coercion. God wants to win us over, but He doesn't want to do it with brute force. I read a story in one of the commentaries about the Persian army of those days. And, you know, it was a mighty... We talked about that in the study of Daniel and Ezekiel. And we realized that when Babylon was defeated, it was defeated by this monstrous army. They just had sheer numbers. And the reason they had so many is that they had many slaves in their army. They forced them to fight. But when they were defeated by a much smaller Greek army that was fast and it was dedicated, the reason being, the men were patriotic for their country. They weren't forced. They volunteered. They had a freedom of choice. And that is the way that God wants us to come to Him. With the freedom of choice, full of love, desiring Him because He first loved us. It says here, He loosens the yoke from our necks and carries us through tough times. He says there, I stooped and I fed them. He changed a few diapers. He wiped a few noses, and He still does that. Oh, the Lord is so good. Verse 5, He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be His king because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to me the Most High, none at all exalt him. It's not the sin that is causing God to allow them into exile, those northern 10 tribes. It was the stubborn refusal to repent that has done it. You see, people are bent on going into their sin. They're bent on, I want my sin. Listen, you may be struggling with a sinful area in your life, and yet I want to encourage you tonight. It will not devour you if you continue to give it to God, being willing to say no and try it again when you fall. It is when we justify that sin, it is when we defend that sin, that we will be devoured by it. So, he goes on in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Wow, do you see the heart of God? Though the dark clouds of judgment were on the horizon, God takes, he says here, I take no pleasure in chastening you. I take no pleasure in taking you to the woodshed. We are in sin and guilty before God, but yet we serve such a merciful God. He says, how can I give you up? I love that. How could I do that? You know, I've never spanked my grandkids. I've never even told them a harsh word. I can barely tell them no. When they come, they know, go to grandpa, not grandma. Justice demands that he do this, though. Yet in his heart, he must find a way of salvation. That's God's whole thing. God's heart is to find a way to get you saved, to get you to heaven. In this, God sends Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus was given up in our place. You know, the mention of these two cities here in these verses are the cities that were burned along with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were mentioned in Deuteronomy. And God says, I will not let them be burned up because I am God. He says, I'm not man. And my ways can't be like man, are not like man, and will never be like man. You can't put God in a box. He will find a way into your heart. Only a hardened, calloused heart saying no to him, no to him, no to him for a lifetime gets to go to hell. He is God and not man. He can and he will save Israel. A remnant, yes. But he will save that remnant. He will preserve that remnant. Amen. God's forgiveness is way beyond anything we would ever forgive. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. God speaks of the ultimate restoration of Israel here, that one day they will be restored. It's an expression of his mercy to Ephraim, which I remind you, Ephraim is speaking about those 10 northern tribes, Ephraim being the largest tribe. Judah still walks with God a little, and yet God sees that little, and he chooses to preserve them a while longer. Now they will go into captivity also, as we well know from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Even the Holy One who is faithful, God has the right as a holy God to wipe them out. But just as he has the right to wipe me out or wipe you out, he doesn't do that. He has mercy, and we are saved. I want to leave and close tonight with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You probably know this by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Boast in him tonight, folks. As you go through the rest of your week, boast of him. Because he is a great God.